Well, it's good to be back at West Penno. Last time I was here, I think we were just emerging out of the 2020 lockdown, and we were sort of 30% present, 70% online. This time round, we're right in the middle of a lockdown, but under whatever circumstances and through whatever means, it's a privilege and a delight to have the chance and the invitation to speak the word of God to you this morning. Let's pray now and ask God that his spirit would be at work in our hearts, opening up our hearts to receive the light of his word. Let's pray. Father, you spoke into the darkness and the chaos, and you said, let there be light. And you created this world by your powerful word. And you spoke into the darkness of our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus, your Son. And so we pray that it will be his face that we see lifted up before us this morning. And it'll be your light that shines and your spirit that opens our heart to receive your word so that we might live lives that reflect something of the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we might be servants of your justice and your goodness and your righteousness in our own lives. Motivate us, encourage us, teach us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak this morning about grace. And at least to start with, about the conundrum that it poses for our understanding of the Christian life. A friend of mine, a pastor from country New South Wales, was in the city a few years back and catching a cab, and he got into conversation with the driver, and it came out in conversation that he was a Christian and the minister of a church. Now, the driver was a Chinese guy, fairly new to Australia, and he was very interested. He said to my friend, he said, "Do you know, it is always the Christian passengers who are the kind ones. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, they're not always so kind, but the Christians are kind." My friend said, "If that's true, and I don't want to argue with your experience, then it's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Because the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, if I understand them correctly, all believe one way or another that being good and doing good things are the path towards salvation. And the more good things they do, the better their chance of paradise or of a better reincarnation. And the Christians don't believe that at all. And yet you say that in your cap they are the kind ones." Now the taxi driver nodded and he smiled and he said, "Life is a severe conundrum." You'd be glad to know my friend didn't leave the conversation at that. They went on to talk about what Christians do in fact believe about God and about Jesus and salvation. And he put him in touch with a Chinese church in Kogra where he lived. And that's all very good, but it's not the point of the story. Nor, of course, is the point of the story to try and prove on the basis of one taxi driver's observations that Christians are the nicest people out there. It'd be nice to think that. I hope there's some truth in that, but I don't know how on earth you'd go about proving it. And it's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that severe conundrum that the taxi driver noticed. The conundrum of the relationship in the Christian life between grace and goodness. If God is, as we claim and trust, a God of grace, of undeserved kindness, if Jesus came not for the righteous, as he said, not for the righteous but for sinners, if salvation is not by works that we do but by the sheer undeserved kindness and mercy of God, then what is the motivation that we have as Christians for pursuing a life of goodness, for costly obedience, for self-discipline and holiness? That is the question that Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 6. The context, of course, the context is the emphatic argument that Paul has just been mounting across the first five chapters of the letter to say that salvation is all by grace. That is to say that the only basis on which you or I can stand before God, forgiven and accepted and welcomed and justified, is the death of Jesus in our place. Romans 3 verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify This righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul paints that story on a whole enormous cosmic canvas about how the grace of God in Christ overwhelmed and overcame all the powers of sin and darkness and death that had taken this world hostage. How the grace of God reverses and floods across to drown all the tragedy of the story of Adam. And he concludes that chapter, verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man will the many be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of which raises the question that Paul kicks off with in verse 1 of the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Or as he restates the question in verse 15 of chapter 6, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? If the logic of chapter 5, verse 20 holds, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, then surely if we sin, God's grace will just multiply up to cover it. The more sin, the more grace. Yeah? It's possible that the question in verse 1 is one that Paul imagines being asked by a legalist, by a religious conservative who is opposed to Paul's idea of grace because this is where he thinks it will lead. The sort of person that Paul alludes to back in chapter 3, verse 8 of Romans, who slanderously accuses Paul of saying, "Let us do evil that good may result." It's possible. But the way in which Paul responds to the question here doesn't suggest, I think, that that is the kind of view he's interacting with directly in this chapter. It's in the background, but it's not in the foreground. I think the question in verse 1 is not being asked here by a legalist who hates Paul's gospel of grace. I think it's being asked by someone who loves the idea of grace. Someone who thinks that grace makes sin okay. And this is not just a theoretical argument. It's not just a hypothetical possibility that someone might perhaps wrongheadedly think that. I think it's a real attitude that's not actually all that uncommon. Maybe not in quite as naked and crass a form as Paul has his conversation partner express it in verse 1 and verse 15, where you say, let's go out and deliberately sin in order to pull the levers of the universe and multiply up God's grace as a kind of conscious strategy to do God a favour and allow him an opportunity to be more gracious. You rarely encounter it, I think, in that sort of calculating, naked crassness. It tends to come in a diluted form. In the form that says it's okay to be quite casual about issues of sin and holiness because we're grace people. Not like those overly earnest, overly zealous, legalistic justice and righteousness types. Back in the days when I was at uni, the Christian group I was part of, particularly the arts faculty, that group that I belonged to, was a group in which many of us had become quite intoxicated with the idea, the notion of God's grace. And we discovered grace. We thought we were the first generation in history who had found out about it. And we revelled in the way that the grace we had discovered in the pages of the New Testament and the Old blew away all the various legalisms and ritualisms and moralisms that we had been conscious of growing up with. We had discovered grace, and we were kind of excited about it. And we became quite self-righteously proud of our slackness and our casualness in the things of God. We even, I'm ashamed to say, there developed among us a little code language that people would use when it was felt that someone around us was becoming a little zealous or a little earnest or a little bit self-disciplined. We would make eye contact behind their back and just quietly sniff, which meant I smell a works rat. I smell the odour of, the sweaty odour of salvation by works. And maybe every so often, once in a million times perhaps, that was what we could smell. But most of the time I suspect the only thing that was making us sniff was our own arrogance and our own deep misunderstanding of the nature and the purpose of the grace of God. And thankfully we kept reading the Bible, and thankfully God put older and wiser Christians in our path, and he enabled us to see the folly of our position. What was the folly of our position? How is that attitude that revels in God's grace able to coexist with an attitude of real zeal and earnestness and passion and self-discipline in pursuing goodness and justice and righteousness and holiness? Well, let's see how Paul answers the question here in Romans chapter 6. You may have already noticed that Paul actually raises the question twice in the course of this chapter, once in verse 1 and once again halfway through the chapter in verse 15. And he gives two answers to the question in each of the two halves of this chapter. In the first half of the chapter, verses 2 to 14, he says, "Don't you understand that Christ's death makes you a new person?" Christ's death opens up for you a new life. Listen again to the way that he argues. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Verse 2, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, then we will certainly also be reunited with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Notice the way that Paul speaks about the death of Christ and what it sets us free from. And notice how what he says here builds on and extends what he has earlier said in the previous chapter of the letter. In chapter 5, the language that Paul uses is the language of Christ dying for us. Christ dying in our place as our substitute to die the death that we no longer need to die, to bear our punishment instead of us. And so what he rescues us from, chapter 5, is God's wrath, the judgment and the punishment upon our sin that we would otherwise inescapably have had to bear. Because of that death for us in our place, there is now therefore no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Christ died for us to rescue us from the coming wrath, chapter 5. But here in chapter 6, Paul takes another step forward in his argument. Here in chapter 6, that's not the only way in which Paul can speak about the death of Jesus and its consequences for us. Because here in chapter 6, the language Paul uses is the language of us dying with Christ. And the thing that Christ's death rescues us from here in chapter 6 is not only the punishment for our sin, but also our sin itself. Do you see? Now, that only makes sense if you understand sin and righteousness, for that matter, in relational categories. It only makes sense if you understand sin as a state of existence and not merely as an isolated action that you do against God's law or simply doing something bad. You see, sin, according to the scriptures and certainly according to Paul's understanding here, sin is alienation from God. And so when Paul talks in chapter 5 about Christ's death reconciling us to God, he's already sowing the seeds for what he goes on to say here in chapter 6. Because what Christ's death achieves for us is not merely a get out of jail free card that sets us free from punishment. It also, in doing so, achieves for us reconciliation to God. And it rescues from that whole life in which we were strangers to God's love and alienated from him. And so in that sense, Christ's death was our death too. We died with him, or at least our old self. Our whole old way of existing died when we were baptized into his death and united to him. It was the end of that life where we lived in alienation from God and as enemies of him. That life, that old life, was really a kind of death. To be alienated from God, the creator and the life giver, is to be alienated from life in the end. The final punishment of our sins in hell is something that grows organically out of the very nature of sin itself, not something that's arbitrarily imposed on it. The wages of sin is death, because sin itself is a life in death and under death, if we only had eyes to see it. And so when Christ took our burden on his back and walked to the cross and died our death for us, he was soaking up in his own body all the power and the dreadfulness of that darkness and death for our sake in our place. He died our death, and so we died with him. If we are in Christ, we have died to death, both the future death, the eternal death, that is the punishment of sin, and the present death, the living death, that is life alienated from God, cut off from friendship with him. Christ's death rescues us from both. The good news is big enough to include both redemption from the judgment and the punishment of our sin, and deliverance from slavery to sin and alienation from God, so that we might live a new life. If you are in Christ, you are not just the same old person with a get out of hell card. If you are in Christ, you are a new person with a new life, with a new allegiance and new relationships. And so Paul continues verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Because of Christ's death, you live a new life. And secondly, verses 15 to 23, because of Christ's death, you now serve a new master. The starting off point this time round is the sentence at the end of the first half of the chapter. Verse 14, Paul writes, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. And so Paul asks in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is the first time he has mentioned the word law in this chapter. And it's an incredibly revealing clue, I think, as to how he sees things. As far as he is concerned, the sentence in verse 14 is not sin shall not be your master because you are under law as well as under grace. That is not the sentence in verse 14. Nor is the sentence sin shall not be your master even though you are not under law but under grace. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, the sentence reads, verse 14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. If you are now reconciled to God, under grace, a friend of God, delivered from a life of sin and alienation from God, then you no longer have the kind of relationship with God that a stubborn-hearted, enslaved to sin, enemy of God has with a powerful lawgiver and judge, an under-law relationship. Your relationship with God is not a law relationship. It is a grace relationship, forgiven and reconciled and at peace and called into his service. You are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law. And yet, verse 16 to 19, you are still slaves to someone. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves as slaves to serve somebody, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural self. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. There is, you see, no such thing as spiritual neutrality. When God rescues you out of the kingdom of darkness, you don't become a stateless person, a citizen of nothingness, an autonomous individual floating through the world and belonging nowhere and to no one. Now, when God rescues you out of the kingdom of darkness, he makes you a citizen in the kingdom of his beloved Son. He transfers you into the kingdom of Christ. You now become a slave of the gospel, verse 17. A slave of righteousness, verse 18. A slave of God, verse 22. Bob Dylan had it exactly right, pretty much, didn't he? If you're old enough or old-fashioned enough to remember the lyrics of the song, I'm not going to inflict my Dylan impersonation on you. But you know the bottom line. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so the question, verse 20 to 23, the question is simply this. Who would you rather serve? Who would you rather belong to? Who do you think makes the better master? What do you think is the better allegiance to live your life under? Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, yeah, you're free from the control of righteousness. Paul's happy to concede that. But then he asks verse 21, what benefit What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So what will it look like in your life and mine? If we really are people who belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to ourselves but to our faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, if that is the good news of the gospel, that is our only hope to which we cling, if that is who we are now, if we are people who belong to Christ our faithful Saviour and who serve with our hearts the cause of justice and righteousness and holiness in God's world, if that is who we are, what will it look like in practice? Well, on the one hand, it'll mean choosing against sin in 1,000 small repeated ways, today and every day. It will mean choosing against. It will mean choosing not to go down the paths that belong to our old life, not to go following those trails again, those well-travelled, well-worn tracks that we've walked so many times, because we know where they head. Paul writes, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as weapons of wickedness. I remember a friend of mine who was living interstate at the time, visiting Sydney and coming out to see me at college a few years back, because he wanted to see someone to confess. He wanted to talk to someone to confess a sin and to ask for prayer. The thing he wanted to talk about was a very small thing. It was the sort of thing he felt almost silly confessing. He apologised for intruding on my time to have the conversation. And I wondered at first, as he began to tell the story, I wondered at first why he had made all the effort of coming into college and making a time to see me to confess it and to ask for prayer. But we kept talking, and we both knew, as we continued the conversation, as we talked about and prayed about it, we both knew that the sin he was talking about was a tiny little step in the direction of a destination that was very, very ugly. We both knew that if he kept on taking more little steps, like the sin that he was confessing, kept on doing more little things of this nature and justifying them to himself and making excuses for them as he could, and then slightly bigger things of the same nature, the end result of that would be catastrophic. He knew that, and I knew that. And so we prayed about it together, and we talked together about the resolves that he had made to see that it never happened again. Keep choosing against sin. Be ruthless in putting sin to death and in putting to death the causes and the occasions of sin. Don't let yourself get comfortable with the small deceptions, the little impurities, the subtle ego trips, the polite unkindnesses. Keep choosing against sin. But it's more than that, isn't it? More than just that. It isn't just about choosing against. It's about choosing for. It's also about choosing positively for righteousness. Thomas Chalmers, the old 19th century Presbyterian preacher, was right when he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. That is to say, if you want to get rid of a sin, you don't replace it with a vacuum. You replace it with an even stronger passion for something good, something that pleases God, something that bears good fruit that you can delight in and delight in with God. So if you want to break a habit of watching rubbish TV. You don't replace it with sitting around on the lounge in a sort of empty evening feeling bored and sorry for yourself. You replace it with some new and better way of spending an evening. If you want to break an addiction to buying endless new possessions that you don't really need, racking up credit card debt, you don't just replace it with nothing. You replace it with thinking about new and better ways that you can spend the money God gives you and spend the time that you take to earn the money that you spend on these things. You spend the money, you spend the time on something that matters more to you and brings you more joy in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus than the stuff you used to spend the money on. Do you see? You don't replace sin with a vacuum. You replace sin with something that is better and more good and more beautiful. It's the same way as with those habits, it's the same way with sin and righteousness. Paul doesn't just say, stop using your body as an instrument for sin. He says, start using it as an instrument, a weapon of righteousness. Verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as weapons of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the parts of your body to him as weapons of righteousness. For most of us, I suspect that doesn't necessarily mean a busier life. Most of us are pretty busy, let's face it, already. It doesn't necessarily mean a busier life, but it does mean a more deliberate life, a more purposeful life. It means living on purpose. It means living deliberately for the things that matter, for the things that glorify God and bring him pleasure, and therefore the things that bring us real and solid joy. Not the things that we'll be ashamed of when we look back on them, as Paul says, but the things that we can take delight in and look forward to sharing in God's pleasure in. You might be able to think about one such change that you could make even today. Something that's become habitual that you could replace with some new habit. Some new habit that does good and glorifies God and brings him pleasure. You might want to talk about with someone today and pray together about that and about your prayer to God to ask him for his help to help you do that. Why bother doing it? Why bother doing it when it will be hard? And it will cost you something. It'll take some discipline and some willpower and some sweat. Not because we think it'll earn us our salvation. Not because we want to retreat from the freedom of the gospel into legalism and moralism. But because we're learning more and more that we have a new life now. And we serve a new master. And we want to keep living in keeping with that new existence that we have in the Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, you've given us a new life and you've entrusted us to the new and glorious realities of the gospel. And you've introduced us to the service of a new master, your son, the Lord Jesus, and to a new cause, the cause of righteousness and justice and holiness in your world. And we pray that you'd forgive us for the times in which we revert to old patterns and old habits, for the ways in which we indulge the flesh and do not walk in step with the Spirit. We pray that you'll forgive us for the ways in which we sell ourselves short and live for things that bring no lasting joy, that are no solid treasure, instead of for the things of the New Jerusalem and of your cause and your kingdom and your glory. Please show us in our hearts and with clear-eyed understanding those things in our lives which don't match our new identity in the Lord Jesus. And please give us resolve to turn from those things, to choose against them, and to choose new paths and new habits and the new life of righteousness that you've called us to. And we pray that you'd enable us, even today, to make new choices and to walk in new paths so that we might find joy in the service of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.